what is truth? That seems like a strange question to ask in a church, doesn't it? What is truth? Well, it was Pilate, you may remember, who asked that question of Jesus on the night before his crucifixion. Pilate wanted to know what truth was. I suspect when he asked it, it was asked in a rather mocking tone. When Jesus was betrayed and arrested, he was taken first to Annas. Annas was no longer the high priest, but he still had great authority among the Jews. When Annas was finished with his grilling of Jesus, he was taken to Caiaphas. Caiaphas was the ruling high priest at the time. Caiaphas was finished with Jesus and sent him on to the Roman procurator, Pilate. And it was Pilate who asked the question. Take a look at your Bibles. Turn to John chapter 18. This morning we're going to be in and out of John and Luke, back and forth, John and Luke, again and again. So you might want to keep some sort of a marker between the two. This is John 18, and we'll start in the middle of verse 33. Pilate said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus answered, "Are you saying this on your own initiative, or did others tell you about me?" And Pilate said, "I'm not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priests delivered you to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting, that I may not be delivered up to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." Pilate therefore said to him, "So you're a king?" Jesus answered, "You say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." And Pilate said, "What is truth?" What is truth? The world doesn't seem to know. I did a little research this week on the subject of truth as the world sees it. It's humorous, to say the least. The Encyclopedia Britannica, for example, defines truth like this. Quote, "In philosophy, the property of statements, thoughts, or propositions that are said in ordinary discourse to agree with the facts or to state what is the case. At least four types of truth theory have been proposed: correspondence theories, coherence theories, pragmatic theories, and deflationary theories. The latter group encompasses a wide variety of views, including the redundancy theory, the disquotation theory, and the prosentential theory." Isn't that good? And that's just the beginning of page after page of man-made philosophical gibberish about what truth is, isn't, may be, may not be, etc., etc., ad infinitum, ad nauseum. I thought it might be interesting to look up just one of those theories of truth. I looked at the prosentential theory of truth. Here it is. According to the prosentential theory of truth, whenever a referring expression is joined to the truth predicate, the resulting statement contains no more content than the statement picked out by the referring expression. To assert that a statement is true is simply to assert or reassert that statement. It is not to ascribe the property of truth to that statement. The prosentential theory is one kind of deflationary theory of truth. Like all deflationary theories, it provides an alternative to explanations of truth that analyze the truth in terms of reference, predicate satisfaction, or correspondence relation. You know, somebody probably got a PhD for that. What is truth? Well, Pilate didn't know. And all of their so-called brilliance notwithstanding, the philosophers of this age and their PhDs don't know either. They study each other, they quote each other, they pat each other on their collective backs for their development of the latest theories of truth, or the modifications made to other theories of truth. But they don't know. They don't know what truth is. You know what? You do. You know what truth is. You know what truth is because you know who truth is. Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. Now, if we choose to embrace the philosophies of men, we might say, well, which truth theory shall we apply to Jesus' statement that he is the truth? How do we understand that? What does that mean? Well, if we believe God and his word, there's no need to wonder which statement of truth or theory of truth. There's no need for us to vainly search for what Jesus meant by what he said when he said, I am the way and the truth and the life. You already know what he meant. What he actually meant was this. I am the way and the truth and the life. Imagine that. Imagine that. We know that Jesus meant everything he said because everything he said was truth. In fact, Psalm 119, verse 160, says it this way. The sum of your word, God, is truth. All of everything that you have said is true. And everything that you have said, when summed up, is truth. Isn't that easy? You don't need to take courses in philosophy and get a degree in some theory of truth that you can expound on like this I've just read. You know who truth is. Now, theological liberals like to say something kind of condescending, something like this. Well, certainly the Bible contains truth. Watch it. Careful. The Bible doesn't contain truth. The Bible is truth. Don't get sucked in by the fast talking of some of these theologians with things like that. Oh, yes, certainly there is truth to be found in the Bible. That's the kind of thing that you'll hear. Just have your radar on. I don't know about you, but I don't want to live my life and stake my eternal future on a book that may have some truth in it. I don't want to live my life and stake my eternal future on my own ability to ferret out little nuggets of truth that may or may not be found somewhere in the pages of Scripture. If only I can find them. If only I can find them. On the contrary, I want to live my life and stake my eternal future on revealed and absolute truth. While praying to his Father before he went to the cross, Jesus said in John 17:17, your word is truth. That's good enough for me, and I suspect it's good enough for you as well. That's what I believe, and that's where I want to abide. What about you? Are you abiding in God's word, the Bible? John 8. Turn to John 8, verse 31. These are very familiar passages that I'll be reading to most of you, but within the context of this discussion of truth, they're particularly important. John 8, verse 31. Jesus, therefore, was saying to those Jews who had believed him, if you abide in my word, if you live in it, then you are truly disciples of mine. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. So again, what is truth? Jesus is truth. He is God in human flesh. Listen, the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ is the foundational truth of Christianity. All these religions that call themselves Christian, but deny the deity of Christ, are lying. They are not Christian. If you know Christ, you know the truth. You know absolute truth. Now, there are some, of course, who don't believe it, and there are some who choose to ignore it. But despite all of man's theories to the contrary, the truth, and just think about this is simple logic. The truth cannot be dependent upon what people believe or upon what people are willing to acknowledge. It can't be based on that. Because Jenny and I might believe two different things about something. Well, they both can't be true, can they? If truth depended on what people believe or what they're willing to acknowledge, then Columbus would have sailed off the edge of the earth, wouldn't he? Right? In our study of Luke's gospel, we have seen example after example of the truth of Jesus' deity. We've seen it in his authority, his power, and his control over evil, over disease, over nature, and over sin. Now we will see Jesus' authority, power, and control over life and death itself. Only God can do what Jesus does in Luke 7, verses 11 through 17. What is truth? Jesus is. So, by review, to get us here. Jesus ended his sermon on the plain with a parable about two builders. Remember? One built his house on the sand, and the other built it on solid rock. The lesson begs the question, upon what is your faith built? Is it on the rock of God in the person of Jesus Christ? Or is it on the sand of someone or something else? Then Luke 7 began with an example of faith that is built on a rock. We saw it in the person of the Roman centurion we heard about last week, whose personal faith in Jesus was amazing, and it opened the door to the miracle of the healing of the young slave. And that's where we are. So if you stand with me, we will read Luke 7, 11 through 17. What Jesus does here will go far beyond the healing of the sick. That will look like child's play in a moment. Here he will raise the dead. Luke 7, 11. And it came about that soon afterwards, Jesus went to a city called Nain, and his disciples were going along with him, accompanied by a large multitude. Now as he approached the gate of the city, behold, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a sizable crowd from the city was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he felt compassion for her, and he said to her, "Do not weep." And he came up and touched the coffin, and the bearers came to a halt. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And the dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him back to his mother. And fear gripped them all, and they began glorifying God, saying, "A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people." And this report concerning Jesus went out over all Judea and in the surrounding district. Be seated. As I said, Jesus demonstrates his deity in the Gospels in many ways. There are many examples of it. But here he's doing something he will do only two other times in all four Gospels. He will raise the little daughter of Jairus in Mark 5:41, and then later he will raise his friend Lazarus in John 11:43 and 44. But this incident outside the gates of the city of Nain has great significance and is particularly powerful. It's the first time that Jesus raises someone from the dead. So even his followers haven't seen anything like this before. Many in the crowds have seen miracles, certainly. Among other things, they have already seen a storm on the Sea of Galilee calmed. They've seen people healed of various diseases and illnesses. They've seen demons cast out, and they've seen thousands fed from a few scraps of food. But this is new. This is opening a new door. This is going someplace where he hasn't gone before. Some might say this is the ultimate miracle. I think that's probably a fair statement. The dead are dead, aren't they? Who can raise the dead but God? Look again at verse 11 of Luke 7. And it came about soon afterward that Jesus went to a city called Nain. His disciples were going along with him, accompanied by a large multitude. Now as he approached the gate of the city, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother. She was a widow. and a sizable crowd was with her from the city. These verses set the stage for what's about to follow. They also attest to the truth of it by the vast numbers of people who will witness it. How many people did actually witness it? Well, we don't know the number, but it's a significant number. In verse 11, we're told that the 12 apostles are there. So they see it. And they are accompanied by a large multitude, it says. The followers of Jesus, the crowds that trail after him to see what he's going to do next. Then in verse 12, it says the dead man's mother, a certain number of pallbearers, and a sizable crowd from the city, also present. So unbelievers will have a difficult time arguing that this didn't happen. Lots of witnesses. Now look again at verse 11. Nain is about 20 miles from Capernaum, where Jesus healed the centurion's slave. It's likely that this miracle at Nain is no more than 2 or 3 days removed from Capernaum. And this timing is important. It's extremely important that Jesus approaches this city just as a body is being carried out. He arrives at the exact moment God has ordained. We often think, and I'm guilty of this as much as anyone else. In fact, I sometimes say it to someone, and I catch it about this far from my mouth, and I say, oops, I didn't mean that. I'll say, hey, good luck. Good luck with that. Christians don't have luck. We think of chance. We think of luck. We think of coincidence. But the God of the Bible doesn't deal in such things. Ask yourself this. Would a sovereign God, all-powerful, all-knowing, and everywhere present, would he need to rely on coincidence or chance or luck? We're going to step away from Luke and John for just a moment. Turn back to Isaiah. We'll be coming back to Luke and John. But turn back to Isaiah if you ever wonder about this issue of luck or coincidence or chance. Isaiah chapter 46. We just sang, O God, our help from ages past. Isaiah 46, verse 9. Remember the former things long past? For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is no one like me. I declare the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things which have not been, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. In other words, God is simply saying, I will do what I want. I will do it when I want. I will see to it that what I want is accomplished. And you aren't going to change it. That's what he's saying. That sounds like a sovereign God to me. A God in complete control. So let there be no doubt, Jesus is here at this place and at this time to establish God's purpose and to carry out his good pleasure. The widow's son had just died for a divine purpose. His death would glorify God in ways that no one could yet imagine. You may recall that when Jesus first heard about his friend Lazarus being sick, the Lord deliberately waited. He waited. He didn't go to him. And he said, why not go to him? He's sick. He's dying. I don't care. I'll take care of it later. I'm not going now. The apostles were amazed. They didn't understand. He waited. He didn't go to him until after he died. He didn't go to Lazarus until after Lazarus' funeral. Now, what kind of a friend is that, right? This doesn't add up. The apostles are scratching their heads. John chapter 11, verses 3 and 4. Why did he do that? Why didn't he go to him? John 11, 3 and 4 tells you. Kind of jumping into the middle of verse 3. the sisters of Lazarus said to Jesus when he got there, "Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick," or that's the message that was sent to Jesus. But when Jesus heard it, he said, "This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son may be glorified in it." Now think of that. That's the premise. That's why, because God is in control of everything, that Jesus shows up by coincidence at the gate of the city of Nain when he does. You see, when a Christian dies and passes out of this world, it is ultimately for the glory of God that the Son may be glorified in it. Now, I know we don't generally think of that at a funeral, but it would be good if we did. We're not joyful at the funeral of a Christian in the same way we're joyful at the birth of a baby, for example. But there is a great peace and a profound joy in the sure knowledge of the resurrection to come. Yes, we mourn, but we don't mourn as those without Christ. Paul said that in so many words in 1 Thessalonians 4:13. He said, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as do the rest who have no hope." You see, when a Christian goes to the funeral of a Christian, again, it would be foolish to say there isn't sadness. Of course there is. But you don't grieve as those who have no hope. And isn't it interesting, in the New Testament, time and time again, the death of a Christian is referred to as not death, but sleep. Sleep. I don't want you to be misinformed or uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep. When you're asleep, you wake up, right? I love that terminology, and it's used again and again and again in the New Testament. Dead Christians are just sleeping. At the rapture of the church, Jesus will raise all Christians from the dead, and when the dead in Christ shall rise, it shall be for the glory of God, right? Luke 7:12 tells us that Jesus arrives at Nain at just the right time to wreck a funeral. Wouldn't you love to go to a funeral and wreck it? That's what he's doing. That's what he's doing here. And again, at any funeral, I don't want to minimize it. I wouldn't minimize it. There is obviously sadness. This woman has already lost her husband. And now she's lost her only son. And he probably died that very day, or certainly not longer than the day before, because in those times, and according to Jewish law, you didn't keep a dead body around. You buried it as quickly as possible. In fact, you remember the day of the crucifixion. The Jews wanted to get Jesus' body into the ground before evening because the Sabbath was to begin. Just that one day, he needs to be buried already. So this is a very recent death. She's alone, this woman is. Who's going to care for her? How will she survive? The crowds are there with her now, but what about when they go home? You've noticed how people at funerals seem to stand up pretty well during the wake or the visitation. A wake, if you're from Chicago. During the visitation, during the funeral itself, even at the graveside, then the reception afterwards. I'm always amazed at how well they stand up. But then you're not with them at 2 o'clock in the morning that night, are you? You see, she's in a bad way, this one. She's alone. The people are going to go home. And then what about tomorrow? And what about tonight? This woman's situation is serious, and her grief must be overwhelming. There are few things in the Old Testament as sad as the death of an only son. Why do you think God would make that a clear teaching in the Old Testament? The sadness of the death of an only son. That grief is symbolic, certainly, of the whole nation of Israel undergoing such grief when God's judgment would fall on them. The prophet Amos said this, "I will make it like a time of mourning for an only son, and the end of it will be like a bitter day." Amos 8:10. So you can picture the scene. You may even be able to relate to the bitter grief of this widow as she follows the coffin of her only son, or the bier that they are carrying him on, to the burial ground. This is the scene the Lord comes upon. Luke 7:13. And when the Lord saw her, he felt compassion for her, and he said to her, "Do not weep." Luke's use of the word Lord here is significant, and it bears an explanation. Up until now, he has used the word numerous times. It's been used many times. It will be used many more times in his gospel. But always in reporting what others have said, or in speaking about what others have addressed Jesus. This is the first time Luke uses the word to describe Jesus. You say, "Oh, you're splitting hairs." No, I'm not. This word is important because it tells us who Jesus is. The Greek word here is kurios, Lord. It's the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew Adonai. As the women, as all the women really, who are in Marge's Wednesday night Bible study know, God has many names, doesn't he? But the three most significant names of God in the Old Testament are Yahweh, Elohim, and Adonai. Yahweh is God's personal name. It is translated, "I am who I am." Remember Moses said to God at the burning bush, "Who do I say sent me? When I go back and talk to Pharaoh, who do I say you are? What's your name?" And God said, "I am who I am." He uses it of himself at creation. "I am who I am" is the creator. It has no direct Greek equivalent in the New Testament, but Jesus used it to apply to himself. Pretty audacious if Jesus isn't God, isn't it? John 8:58. Take a look. Jesus used that very terminology to apply to himself. He used it of himself. John 8:58. Jesus said to the scribes and Pharisees, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am." Now, you can do one of two things with that. You can fall on your face before Jesus, realizing who he is, or you can do what the religious Jews did at this point, decided, "We're going to have to kill him now." That's exactly what happened when Jesus said that. Yahweh. Elohim is the Hebrew plural form of the word God. Just G-O-D. Elohim. The Greek equivalent is theos. We get the word theology from that. God's study. And it's a plural. It suggests the Trinity. Remember in Genesis, God said, "I think I'll create man." He didn't say that. He said, "Let us create man in our own image." So the plurality of God comes up right at the beginning of Genesis. Elohim. And now, in the Greek, theos. With regard to Jesus, the New Testament uses this word repeatedly, but probably nowhere more plainly and obviously than in the opening words of John's Gospel. John 1:1-2. Take a look. I'm going to read it in English, but I'm going to drop in the Hebrew and then the Greek when I take out one word. You'll see what I'm doing immediately when you look at it. John 1:1-2. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with Elohim Theos, and the Word was Elohim Theos. He was in the beginning with Elohim Theos. And the Bible doesn't teach that Jesus is God? In Luke 7:13, Jesus is called kurios, the Greek equivalent, again, of the Hebrew Adonai. And what does that mean in Hebrew? In Hebrew, Adonai means God's supremacy. God's mastery, God's absolute authority over every aspect of his creation. Absolute authority. Every part and every aspect of creation will ultimately submit to him. And this is even true of death itself, as the Lord's about to demonstrate. What did Paul say to the church at Philippi? Philippians 2, 10 and 11, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, Kurios, to the glory of God the Father. The word compassion in Luke 7, 13 is translated from the Greek word splechidzomai. And it means a really strong yearning from deep inside one's being. This isn't just a feeling like, I think I like Oscar Mayer hot dogs better than ballparks. You know, that's not that. This is something that comes from deep inside. It speaks of Jesus' innermost attitude about those whom he loves, about us. It speaks about his care for us. And it's reflective of his very nature. This is who he is. In this verse, Luke 7:13, we're afforded a look at his love, his concern, and his compassion for all of the suffering and death that is so much a part of this sin-cursed world. This world has fallen because of sin, and the result is what Jesus comes to outside the gates of Nain, death. It's good to remember that every funeral is a result of the fall of man. Now, again, I know we don't often think of it that way. But when you go to a funeral, you are looking at the results of sin. You see, God did not create Adam and Eve to die. They were created immortal, just as he is immortal. In fact, he didn't create anything to die. Death is the effective and the inevitable cause of sin. And just as it's God's right to judge sin and punish sinners, so too it is his right to have compassion on sinners and forgive their sin. You see, that's up to him. It's not up to you. It's up to him. It's not up to me. He has the right. You and I don't. Exodus 33, I'll just read this, verse 19. God makes it plain. He takes away any, there's no gray here. Exodus 33, 19. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. I'll decide. And I will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. I'll decide. You may like it. You may not like it. But he decides. He's God. And last time I checked, we weren't. You see the point? These truths are so simple and so basic and so fundamental and so foundational, and yet, like the philosophers of this age, we try and figure out what theory of truth might apply to this. Foolishness. A sovereign God will do as he pleases, and he'll do it when he pleases. In the case of this grieving widow in Luke 7, he chooses to comfort her because he has compassion on her circumstances. Besides, he hates sin. And he hates what sin does. And in this miracle, he will set aside the inevitable result of sin. At least he'll set it aside temporarily. Now please understand that this is not solely about the death of one individual and the sorrow it evokes. This man's death is symbolic of all death. Jesus is the one who conquers it. Conquering death and the sin from which it comes is the reason he came into this world. All of us are dead in our sins, right? In this world we are dead, but in Christ we are alive. Ephesians 2:1 says this, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins." And then 4 through 6 in Ephesians 2 say this, "But God, being rich in his mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." See, he did that. We don't. He does that. When a loved one gets saved, you may have given them the gospel, but God saved them, you didn't. Right? I know you know that, but it's helpful to be reminded of it, because otherwise we might find ourselves spraining our elbows while we pat ourselves on the back. Right? Well, when you received Christ, it was because of his initiative and his calling, not ours. Look, the dead cannot ask for help. They can't, and so they don't. But he saves us because we're dead and we need him to do it. It's another illustration, really, of God's sovereign choice in our salvation. There's so much out there today that would lead you to believe that this is a decision that you make. Make a decision for Jesus. That is so commonly said out there. You know there is not one example of a decision for Christ in the Bible. It's not there. You see, his was the decision, not yours. When you think you made it, it is a result of his decision and his drawing you to himself. And then when you're saved, you're thankful and you praise him and you say, "Thank you for letting me make the decision to receive you." We receive him, we don't make the decision for it. If you wonder why people don't understand the gospel, that's one reason right there. One of the main reasons, really, right there. When you received Christ again, it was because of his initiative, not yours. Romans 3, 10 and 11 say what? "There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God." It doesn't happen. Dead people don't seek anything, do they? If God doesn't come and seek you, you aren't going to be found. Since we can't save ourselves, God in the person of Jesus Christ must do it for us. He must do it. And that's why the Apostle Paul says in 1 Timothy 1:15, "Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners." The dead man here in Luke can do nothing for himself. His widowed mother, in all of her sorrow, can do nothing for him. His friends, her friends at the funeral, can do nothing for him. But Jesus can. And he will. So in verse 13 of Luke 7, he says to the grieving mother, "Do not weep." Luke 7:14. "And he came up and touched the coffin, and the bearers came to a halt, and he said, 'Young man, I say to you, arise.' And the dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him back to his mother." Jesus touched the coffin. You see how everything he did and picked off the religious leaders? Everything he did. You see, touching a coffin, well, that was against ceremonial law. Why, that made you unclean. You don't touch stuff like that, according to their law. But you see, God cannot be defiled, can he? God cannot be made unclean, can he? So in doing this, Jesus breaks one of their religious laws. But obviously it has no effect on him. And why would it? He's the God of creation, isn't he? And John tells us that all things came into being by him, in John 1:3. And Paul tells us that by him all things were created, and all things have been created for him and by him. I'm sorry, by him and for him. In Philippians 1:16. All things includes life, doesn't it? Genesis 2:7, what does it say? Then the Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. See, God does it all. He is the one who speaks in Luke 7:14 and says, "Young man, I say to you, arise." This is life from death. And we marvel. Wow! Turn to John 5:28 and see what Jesus says as we stand there marveling at this resurrection. We marvel that this dead man has sat up. John 5:28, Jesus speaking. Do not marvel at this. For an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs shall hear his voice and shall come forth. See, when Jesus speaks the word, the dead will live again. This is an example of the power of the word of God. It is a living word. Why do you think the New Testament calls the Bible a living word, powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword, able to cut through everything? The power of God's word, it's alive. Jesus speaks and this young man is restored to life. Jesus speaks and Jairus' daughter is restored to life. Jesus speaks and Lazarus is restored to life and walks out of the tombs. So this miracle outside the gates of Nain is merely a preview of things to come. But there is one thing about the three resurrections in the Gospels that, well, kind of leaves us wanting a little bit. Yes, these people were restored to life, but it was a restoration to life back in the same perishable human bodies. Eventually, every one of them died again. But the resurrection that you and I will experience will be different. We will not be returned to these corruptible and temporary bodies, and I, for one, am quite happy about it. We will not be returned to these bodies. Right now, John is very happy about the fact that he's not going to be returned to the body he's currently occupying. We'll be given a new life in new bodies. Our new lives and our new bodies will be perfect. Perfect. They will be free from disease, free from pain, and free from death. We will be set free from mourning, from crying, from sorrow, and completely free from the ravages of sin, which causes death. You see the connection. Our new bodies will be glorious bodies, made able to stand in the glory of the presence of God. You know, if you took this body and tried to stand it up in the presence of the glory of God, you know, I don't know how long it would take. I don't think we can count time that short. But you'd be vaporized. This body cannot stand in the presence of the glory of God. Remember, Moses asked to see God's glory. And what did God do? He put him in the cleft of the rock with his back showing. Said, "Stay there and I will allow some of my glory to pass by." And Moses did what he was told. Some of God's glory flashed past. And Moses, you remember, came down from the mountain looking different. He was completely bleached out. His hair was white. He had been just near a portion of the glory of God. And he was physically altered. Our new bodies will be able to stand in the glory of the presence of God. 1 John 3:2, "Beloved, now we are children of God, but it has not yet appeared as to what we shall be. We know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we will see him just as he is." You can't do that now. This body won't make it. Can't do it. You see, the reason is that there will be no sin in the presence of God, and this body is a repository of what sin? That's why I look worse now than I did 10 years ago, and why, sadly, you will too, 10 years from now, because it's going away. It's deteriorating. It's falling apart. This morning, we're worshiping Jesus Christ, God in human flesh. He is worthy. He has given us the breath of life in the perishable bodies we now inhabit, and he will give us eternal life in the imperishable bodies that he will create for us. So back to Luke 7, verse 16. It's interesting to me. Look at the two things that the crowd does in verse 16. And fear gripped them, and they began to glorify God. Let me stop there a moment. Two responses. I imagine stark-raving terror from some, and from others, just an awesomeness of God. I don't think there were any oh, that's cool. I don't think there was any of that. I think people were driven to their knees or ran away screaming. Reasonable. A great prophet has arisen among us, they say. God has visited his people. And this report concerning Jesus went out over all Judea and the surrounding district. I guess it goes without saying that those who, although I've already said it, they would be stunned if they witnessed this. None of them had ever seen a funeral end like that. And we haven't either. Shock, trauma, and even terror would not be surprising. And the mix of fear and praise in verse 16 is kind of what you would expect, I guess. But there's something else there. Even with this, they don't get it. They don't get it. A great prophet of God has shown up. No, God has shown up. God has visited his people. Well, that's a little closer, it says in verse 16. That's a little closer to the truth. But they don't get it. It doesn't sink in that this is God in human flesh. This is the one who called himself I Am. This is the Elohim Theos. This is God. Luke does not record one incident of one person here understanding who Jesus really is. Critics often say, you can't prove that Jesus is God. And you know what? They're right. You can't. You can't. You can't prove it to an unbeliever's satisfaction. But it doesn't matter what you can prove or not prove. It doesn't matter at all. Because proof doesn't please God, does it? What pleases God? Faith. Faith pleases God. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved through proof? Through faith. And that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one should boast or brag about it. These last few weeks have all been about faith. Jesus has taught us that faith built on the truth of his person is like a house built on the rock. He has healed the slave of a faithful centurion. And now he has brought someone back, not from the brink of death, but from death itself, the very grip of death itself. And where is the faith of all those who witness it? Hebrews 11:6, and without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is. You see, when you come for salvation, when Jesus draws you, you must believe that he is who he says he is. If you don't, no matter what you think you know, you're not saved. Without faith, it is impossible to please God, for he who comes to God must believe that he is. I began this morning by asking the question, what is truth? And the answer, Jesus is truth. After all, he is God in human flesh, and God cannot lie. And he said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. You can put your faith and your trust and your hope in the truth of Jesus. He alone is worthy. He is God, and only God can save your eternal soul and raise you from the dead. Only He has the power and the authority to say to you, like He did to the young man outside the gates of the city of Nain, arise. In one of his confrontations with the Jewish religious leaders, Jesus said this: unless you believe that I am He, you shall die in your sins. That's what He said. And Acts 4:12 says this: and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no one other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. No one else. Father, thank You for truth. Thank You for Your Son. Thank You for revealing truth in Him. Thank You for showing us that there is truth nowhere else. All truth emanates from You. You have said, and we have said it many times here, You have said it, and we say it again, You are God, and there is no other. Everything else is vain. Everything else is hopeless and leads nowhere. So, Lord, thank You for truth. Thank You for revealing it to us. Thank You for Your Holy Spirit that illuminates us, that opens our minds and our hearts to hear and to see. And we pray it this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.